like half the church is gone, and so I'm feeling a little strange. Not because half the church isn't here, but half the people who know how to run the technology are gone. So, but let's just, there's a clip, and so you're just going to have to, I'm going to run back and forth to run the clip. You can go, I'll go ahead and do the clip. But we're in Matthew, and I want to kind of set up Matthew for you, kind of go back to what I was talking about when I was speaking on the first few chapters, and that is that Jesus is bringing about a revolution, that I think Matthew himself really sees Jesus as a revolutionary. When I spoke that a couple months ago, somebody afterwards came up who was just visiting and said, hey, you know, there's this great Marxist guy from the 60s who made a film of Matthew's life and saw him as a revolutionary too. So I didn't know that, like, Matthew was a Marxist or I was a Marxist or whatever. But anyway, I want you to picture what you think a revolutionary is in your head, just sort of to give you maybe a sense of a different picture of Jesus in your head. And then I want to lay out a little bit of what it might look like for people to hear Jesus at this time in the first century. If you remember in the genealogy, we did all that work in the genealogy, and in verse 12 it says, of chapter 1 of the genealogy, it says, after the exile to Babylon, and then it gives you 7 generations, okay? Oh, here's another deal that I got to tell you. I was going to bring a $10 bill of ones, and every time that I said, okay, whoever caught me would be able to give me $1, because I noticed that when I want a pause or a transition, I keep saying, okay, okay, okay. So every time I say, okay, okay, catch me and say, hey, he said it again, because I've developed this bad habit that I need to break myself up. Okay, yeah, there you go. You can echo me. All right, we'll practice. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. There you go. Thank you. Right. The amen here is it's okay. Anyway, let's get back to it. Anyway, we'll make a transition back to the Babylonian exile. First century, we have, for 7 generations, we have people streaming back to Jerusalem. But there's a problem, and if you read the prophets, you find out that even though people are coming back from Babylon, they don't think that the exile is over. You see, because what the prophets say is that exile is over when sins are forgiven, and also there's a restoration of the kingdom. So sins must not have been forgiven because the kingdom has not been restored. So Israel, even though they're sitting there in their homeland, a good portion of them, exile still exists. Okay? Got that? Very good. See? I have a very bad habit of that. Good job. You would have gotten $1 off of that one. So if we head on over then to what the angel tells Joseph. Okay?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Yes. You know what? Tonight is a good instruction for me. I really need to break this habit. I really, really want to break this habit.
Okay.
Okay. Okay, maybe not. Because you are really messing me up. Okay, now you got me playing the thing. I'm looking for Joseph's conversation with the angel, and I'm just dying up here. I want the one where he says he's going to forgive their sins, but I just... Thank you. There it is. Okay. Oh, forget it. Don't even echo me. I'll work on it myself. Verse 20 of chapter 1, The angel shows up with Joseph and he says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that is key. Okay? That is what people are waiting for. That is the exile ending. That is a new era. Okay? So Jesus really is this revolutionary who's going to deal with people's sin. Okay? Wow. Okay. So, that takes us to chapter 5. And last week, Rod talked about Jesus basically doing two things. One was Jesus comes on the scene and he says what? What was Jesus' big proclamation that he makes? Do you remember? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? And then he says, what? He comes to some fishermen and he asks them, follow him. These are two key things, because the following in what Jesus is saying in the Greek just says, means come hither. Okay? Wow. I'm not going to get over this tonight. I am preppy. What I think here is now this. I'm trying to set this up, but the whole okay thing has thrown me for a loop today.
Okay, you get 100 free okays.
Thank you. But what Jesus is saying when he comes and says the kingdom of heaven is near, he's talking about himself. He's saying, I am the kingdom of heaven. I am burst into time. I, God, have burst here. I am here. Now come follow me. Come here. Because I'm going to tell you about something. And so what I think the Beatitudes are Jesus' manifesto. Now what I want us to do when we dialogue about the Beatitudes is we are looking back, right? We have Christ on the cross, we have the resurrection, we have grace. So we look at the Beatitudes through that spectrum, that pair of glasses. So I want us to talk about, in a conversation, about what it means for us and what they mean for us. Now, theologians with a lot more bigger, longer pedigrees than I have cannot agree on what the Beatitudes mean. Which means that you and I have the freedom tonight to talk about them pretty openly and disagree about them. So, Jesus' beginning of his manifesto is confusing at some level. So we get to have that conversation. But what I would like to link the Beatitudes to, and what Jesus is offering the disciples, and what Jesus offers us, is somewhat like the Matrix. In that, if you remember, how many of you have seen the Matrix? Okay, good portion of you. We have Neo in the beginning, after going through some trauma, being offered an option to take a blue pill or a red pill. And I think Jesus saying to the disciples, come follow me, is that offer. So just for an excuse to show a little bit of the Matrix, I want to give you that feel tonight, and so I'm going to show a clip if I can pull off the technology tonight. About the Matrix. Get all that out, the cleanup instructions. I'd love to follow the rest of that movie because it's just such a cool movie, and talking about discipleship and life and the world. But what I would like to suggest to you tonight, and what I wanted to talk about, is that if you choose to listen to the Beatitudes, and if you choose to enter into conversation You're taking the red pill. And what you learn about in the Matrix, at least in the movie, is that Neo is part of a reality that doesn't really exist. And that the real reality is rather harsh and a bit different than the one he's been living in. And I'd like to suggest to you that the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that we're about to enter into is the beginning of discipleship, and it's a beginning, if you're really going to take it serious, of not turning. You can't turn back. Once you engage them, and once you begin to engage the message of Jesus, you can't turn back. There isn't an option. Reality has now been given to you. So, that said, let me read them to you. Well, let me read the first verse. Anyway, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." A teach in the Greek is a word that means he did it in the past, and he kept doing it. So it wasn't a one-time teaching. This is probably Jesus' basic message that he went from town to town talking about as people gathered around. And it opens up with these blessings. And if you go all the way to the end of Matthew, you find out that there are 7 corresponding woes that fit in to these 2 that are tied together. But we're just going to look at these blessings. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I want to read this next section and talk about it first before we get to the Beatitudes. Verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The kingdom of God is about being salt and light, right? Salt and light is what Jesus is saying who we are. What does salt do? That's good. It kills things on the earth. Very good. It kills slugs. Very good.
It enhances the flavor.
Okay. What else is?
Preservatives.
Alright. So salt makes things taste good, right? It pulls out that flavor, and salt preserves.
It's valuable.
It's very valuable, especially in the Middle East. In the first century, you can buy things with salt. Okay? There it is. So the question then becomes, and I don't want to debate, like, for us here, like, we've talked about this way too much, how the church itself, larger church, lost its salt and how it's not a light. And we've talked about how, you know, the church seems to be pushed aside in society. We've talked about that a lot. What I want to talk about is, what does it mean for you and I, as individuals, and just for this particular community, to be salt? To be people, and what does it say? It says salt of the earth. It means that this idea is that it's not just we're salting other people. We're everything. We're bringing out flavor in everything. Okay? And the light. The light under the bushel, it may be a little confusing. But basically, there was only one lamp in a house. And it was hard to light. So when you leave, you put it under a bushel so it doesn't get blown out. And so when Jesus is saying you don't put your light under a bushel, he's saying when the house is full of people, you don't cover it up. When the house is empty, you cover it up. So he's saying, we are needing to be, the light is amongst the people. It's not pulling yourself out. It's not, you need, in with people, you're being a light. And what does light do?
Penetrates darkness.
It illuminates. It shows us where we're going.
It shows us where we are.
It leads people.
Okay, these are all great, great things. But when I say to you, if I were to get one of you and put you on a table and give you a good cup of coffee and say, tell me right now, what is it that God is calling you to be? How is he calling you to be salt and light in the world? What would you say? Like, specifically, what's he saying to you? Okay. He said being ready for the end. Okay.
But to not kill passion.
Okay. Good. Very good. If I said to you, if I got one of you and gave you a good cup of coffee, this time with double shots of espresso in it, and said, what do you think the church that you're in right now is being called to be salt and light? What are they supposed to be doing? And you doing with them?
Stick to what we know is right and true.
Stick to what we know is right and true.
Speaking truth even when it's not fun.
Okay. Helping each other.
Loving each other.
To having engagement.
Setting people free by the lies, corruption.
Okay.
Being among the darkness.
Okay. Being among the darkness. Setting people free. Okay, again, some of those are really specific and some of them still very general. And if you've been here a while, you know that I like very practical things when we're talking about what God is doing and how we're supposed to engage them. It's always about practical. But what I think, then, in the Beatitudes are the beginning of what Jesus thinks about how you and I can actually step into being salt and light in the community. And individually. And I would like to walk through those with you, and I would like to have a conversation. Well, obviously I talk more than you do, but so I can't call it a complete conversation. But I want to talk about these, because I think for us as the village, this little community here, what I want us to have is a conversation that's continuous about this very simple discipleship thing. Because I think this is the beginning of Jesus' discipleship of his disciples. And so let's just look at the first few, and let me tell you, some people first come to the Beatitudes and they say, you need to become these. Mm-hmm. You need to become poor in spirit. These are things that you need to attain to. Okay, I'm not going to agree with them, and people in our Bible study when we went over this, we didn't agree with them. But I think that's one teaching. Other people teach that these are states that you already are, and they're all states of who you are, and you can't really do anything about them. I don't think that's true either.
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. Hey. It's annoying you? Will that be okay? Yeah, let's stop. Okay. So anyway, let's look at the first one and the first few, and we'll just kind of walk through them and we'll talk about them and see what happens. The first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor. What does poor mean? Means to be without, right? To not have anything. So what do you think it means to be poor in spirit?
I would say it means to have a level of low self-esteem.
Okay.
Some of us came in here with pretty low self-worth or questions in our head and just...
Okay.
I think it means wanting to give up.
Wanting to give up. You know?
I think maybe it has more to do with poor in spirit in relation to our relationship with Jesus.
Okay. Good. What are you going to say?
Just emptiness of heart, spiritually, pretty empty in the sense of just realizing being without relationship.
Okay, without relationship spiritually. So, being poor of spirit is really being without any kind of spiritual hope. It's being lost inside. Now, you can't, it's not like that's something you can work at. I mean, maybe you can. You can, maybe there's a program for that. But, injections will get you there. But I think that, like, what Jesus is saying, what does he say that the poor in spirit get? They get the kingdom of heaven. And what is he, who's he talking to? A big, huge crowd of poor people. Poor down and outers. So what I think the first step in discipleship is awareness. The first step is being aware who you are. Aware that you're in need. And so it's really interesting that he contrasts people who are just in extreme deficit with then people who, with one person himself, the kingdom of heaven, who is fully, spiritually full, who's complete. And so the question then becomes to us then, how as communities and individuals, well, may I ask, are you aware that you're poor in spirit? I mean, I don't go around ever thinking that I ever actually was poor in spirit.
I think I was when after I left my family and I felt like what I'd grown up with, church, you know, that I'd grown up with, was something that was so totally out of it and wrong. But because of all that had happened, the abuse and everything, I felt like I did every church was wrong. I didn't want to go anywhere.
Right.
And that was in my mind for a long time.
Okay.
And I didn't go into any church and feel comfortable.
Okay.
But I think that I was there.
Anybody else want to say what it talks about, what it might be like to be poor in spirit?
Talk to the depressed people.
Talk to the depressed
people. Poor in spirit can also refer to like the upside down kingdom of the rock state. So when you speak up, it's having a worldly image of yourself. And I'm really not attaining to that, so I need to do something.
Okay.
When you go to a more godly sense of that, you have a lot.
Okay. Are you going to say something?
Yeah. I've read a paraphrase which I've said, spiritually helpless, instead of poor in spirit.
Okay.
And the thing that really kind of bothered me was that it says the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So the strive is to be poor in spirit, spiritually helpless.
Well, I think that if you really think about yourself, you don't need to work too hard to get there, you know, to be spiritually helpless. I think what Jesus is saying, if he's speaking into a kingdom of people who are kind of mixed up about what's going on because they're supposed to be God's chosen people, and there's a set of Pharisees who have a very righteous way of living, and then there's a bunch of people struggling to figure out how to be that way, and then other people are just poor and they're not even into that at all. So, but I think it's when we get into the church and we hang out a lot in the church, we forget that, you know what, you really need God. We really, really need God. We forget that the reason we're all here is because, man, we're pretty helpless spiritually without God. And it's something that it's very easy for us to forget. And so I think the first step in being a disciple is to say, you know what, I just really need God. And that is something that I have to continually step into. Something I can't forget. it's something that we should be reminding each other, that without God, this is not worth it.
And we need it in every decision and every avenue of your life. We have to meet him on Sunday.
Right.
We need him every day and 24 hours.
Right. The next one. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. People that mourn, that's just a really strong word for mourning. And for a while I thought that what he was saying is, blessed are those who look around and see the pain in the world and mourn about it, because somebody will come along and comfort them if they're in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think that. I think this is another state. He's saying, blessed are the people who've been so afflicted that they're just mourning over their condition. They're, again, aware of what? Their pain. A willingness to mourn over their own pain. How many of you think that you're in pain at this moment? Okay. How many of you have ever been in pain? Okay. I think most of us should have been in pain. Was it hard to mourn over that? Emotional, relational pain? Is it a hard thing to actually honestly grieve over? What is the biggest roadblock to mourning? Okay, being angry.
Having to function.
I'm going to
try to fix it instead of
mourn
over it.
You're going to fix it. Anybody else? What's a roadblock to mourning over pain and grief?
Try to fix it ourselves.
Right.
Perhaps pride.
Pride? Independent? Say that again. Making a commitment that I'm not going to feel pain.
Yeah.
No, good. A good heretical book for us to read. And there's a part of us of being willing to acknowledge our pain and mourn. Well, I'm not saying that what Jesus is saying is blessed are the people who just look in their, at the ground and continually are just Eeyores about life. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's an honest expression of grief over the pain in life. And what's really fascinating is that the word comfort is the word that we get encouragement from. Then translated as encouragement. And the word, I've talked about this before, but it literally means sort of that idea that, like, when the guy calls out somebody because he's going to draw on the Old West and they want to call him out, it's like, it's calling somebody out and then coming alongside them. So it's saying, you who are crying, come here, let me put my arm around you.
Are you
comfortable with that? Well, I'll just answer that question right now. What I honestly think is that when Jesus went around preaching this message, he was saying, you know what, I'm starting colonies of a new world. And when I die and raise again and my spirit flies out into the world, people are already going to be living these out. And then what will happen is it will give them meaning. And these colonies of Christ followers will just spring up. So I think the Beatitudes, in some sense, and the Sermon on the Mount, is not something for those people to try to apply before Jesus dies, but simply a pre-setting, you know, a preparing for what's about to come. So I think we have to try to read them in the context of Christ's death and resurrection, and not in a pre-resurrection kind of thing. But I think these first two Beatitudes are about awareness. They're about us being aware of who we are, being aware of our own pain, and being aware of our own helplessness. And what basically Jesus is saying is, look, guys, you need to be aware. And when you're aware of that, I'm here, and there's going to be comfort in the context of the kingdom, that will be available. Now the second one, our third one, says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Okay, what is meek? I mean, how many of you like that translation? I mean, any of you ever actually think, gosh, I'm a meek person and this is good?
If you think that, you're not.
Right. But I mean, did anybody say, oh, wow, that's a really meek person? They're cool. Is that something that you think about? What does meek mean? Oh, you've heard me already talk. That's good. He said strength under control. That's what meekness is. Gentle and humble. Long-suffering. Oh, Aristotle takes this word and he does, to define it, he takes two other Greek words. And one is basically to be as angry as you possibly can be. And then, as Chris defines it, as jello. You're jello, you're so not angry that you're just like jello, and you're just as angry as can possibly be. And then puts meekness in the middle. Someone who's under control, their anger and their ability to express their emotions is under control. And the same word is used for an animal who is domesticated and who no longer needs his master to command him, you know, sit. He just knows when he's supposed to sit, knows when he's supposed to go eat. Somebody who's under control. Who knows? Oh no, I've never met a sheep who's like that.
Sheep. Say, like when Jesus tends the sheep, I mean, the sheep follow him. They're no longer wild, they're in control. And that meek state.
Maybe. That might be a good way of saying. But no, I think sheep aren't going to inherit the earth. I think what he's saying is people who actually can control their emotions, people who know when to act in the situation, are people who are going to inherit the earth. So we've moved from a state, awareness of your helplessness, awareness of your own pain, to what? An ability, to something we have to do. To be in the kingdom, you're going to have to be in this process of dealing with your emotions and expressing them in ways that are good. Okay? How do we do that? Right. What might the process be? If we really are, we're aware of our pain and we're being comforted and we're aware of our spiritual helplessness, what's the process then of learning about our own emotional control? How do we... Okay, so there's got to be some more introspection. You have to actually now engage your brain to think about yourself. So it could be retranslated. Blessed is the guy who or girl who thinks about himself internally to understand how they engage the outside world.
Again, we're no longer demanding something outside of Jesus to fill us.
Right.
Jesus, that's what
good.
Maybe
very
the,
good.
This meekness is more of a harnessing of the emotion, because a lot of our emotion gives, you know, provides a lot of drive. So maybe it's more about harnessing that and using it for good.
Okay. You have your hand up, please. So
it strikes me that that process is sort of like growing up. You know, isn't that with teenagers? They go through.
And the rest of us.
You know. Yeah, everybody. Yeah, you know, an awful lot of people never get control of anything. But it's hard. It's not an easy thing. This is not something that you do overnight. It's not a matter of just saying, gee, I'm angry, I got to control that. It does not work that way. Everybody knows that.
Right.
And you watch teenagers struggle with it, it takes them years
right.
to get to a point.
Well, this is why, yeah, and this is why I love the Matrix, because he pops
yes.
in, and then he go, you know, he gets baptized, there's a nice big scene, and then he's in reality, and he's about, as they say, to pop and puke all over the place, because reality, all of a sudden, is so jarring that he's just like, ah! And I think in reading the Beatitudes, when you say, okay, I need to be helpless, I'm in this place where I'm removing demands from everything around me and saying, I'm dependent on God, and then moving into meekness, that feels insane. It should feel insane to you. It should feel crazy. Because it's a very difficult process to step into. And I think what Jesus is simply saying in the Beatitudes is, hey, this is the beginning. Good luck. Here they come. You know, this is the rabbit hole that you are now spinning down. It provides an inheritance of the earth and comfort in the kingdom of heaven, but it's quite of a jar. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I think this is probably the least understood beatitude. How many of you know what it's like to have one meal a day, work 16 hours, go to... yeah? Actually, James, you do know that, don't you? You've walked through that recently. The idea of hunger and thirst, though, for Americans is a very foreign idea. I mean, do you really know what it means to hunger and thirst for what's right? What's righteous? What's right? You feel like, yeah, I hunger and thirst for that. What is that? I mean, there's a drive for righteousness. So you feel like you know what that means.
Well, to a small extent.
Okay.
I don't know what righteousness God says what.
Right. But it's a longing. I wonder, like, I think fasting is a good idea, especially for us as Americans. Because I don't, again, think we understand hunger and thirst. And to understand hunger and thirst for what's right, it might be good for us to starve a little bit.
When I was in the baby ward, and she was very young, I hungered for the word Lord. I was into the ER.
Right, and then there's that initial thing, but... Yeah, sure. Yes, that's fine. Oh, that's okay. I'll just repeat him. I'll repeat it so you can hear it. Basically what he was saying was, I just blanked your thing, but there's this idea of this longing for justice and this need for justice that we have. But look, somebody talk to me. I mean, I know the two of you said you have that, but I'm still pretty skeptical that we as a people here actually are hungry and thirsty for what's right. So talk to me about like how we might approach that, or how we might move into that, or what that might look like to actually really be concerned as people for what is right in our own lives and in our community. So maybe it could mean that the provoking of the world around us that provokes us to really want something good and right and morally right to happen.
Since we're just having a conversation, I wonder, and this is a whole different tack, I mean, the issue is John 7:37, when Jesus said, in a loud voice, actually screaming, bellowing out, if anybody is thirsty. And when he's talking, I wonder if that's not his. Are you really thirsty? Come, I'm going to give you water to quench that thirst. Woman at the well, is this related to that? And I haven't thought about it. Hungry and thirsting could be hungry and people, and hunger and thirst for me, but only I can provide it.
Okay. You were going to say something
about that? Yeah. To go off that, like, I think that, you know, maybe that's the way. Do you have a sense of the village of where these are? Is there after righteousness? Think of it more in being hungry and thirsty for truth, or like basically that radical dependence on Jesus and walking into the areas that are really hard for a lot of us. And that's a thing I think that is going on here.
So. A rightness in ourselves and
yeah.
In the living
and
how
we
relate
to God, you know,
how
we
try
to
go after
that. I think it's
very good.
To me, we have to have a real desire to know God and to have a relationship with His Son Jesus. I think moral justice and
sure.
Hungering for
sure.
More perfect world or being upset by personal moral failure or moral failure around us or whatever. I think that comes as the after effect, but I think the hungry and thirsting after righteousness has its very focus about centering on having a relationship with God and having that be real.
I really like that. That's good.
But with that in the context of His kingdom, we're living in His kingdom, part of the vineyard, that we're working in, and there is relationship, and within the context of a vineyard of this life, there seems like there's more that God wants for us to be penetrating our culture with truth and rightness. Obviously, it comes out of our relationship with Him, but there's also a movement, because our gatherings have been quite static. Most churches, I know very few churches that have a dynamic voice to have the expansion, contraction that we were talking about last night. You know, what I'm saying is, we become quite static as people.
Okay, I'm going to actually move on because I have, and then we'll have some more conversation because I have to watch the clock. But I think this rightness thing shows back up in the Beatitudes. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And the word for mercy in the Hebrew is hesed, and it means to offer loving kindness to someone no matter what they do. It's like getting inside somebody's shoes and being able to see who they are and understand them. And that's a really draining project. Right? To love somebody no matter how they engage you. And so in the kingdom, I think it's another, what Jesus is saying is, hey, people, that's our job. We need to step into that, just like Christ on the cross offered that to us. But that will be offered back. In the kingdom, it's a mercy-giving kingdom. It's a people who are looking at us, looking around at each other and saying, wow, I need to show you love. I need to know who you are. I need to know where you're at. So these things are progressing. It's like an awareness, and now we're beginning these things that we have to do. And the next one is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And that word is a military cleaning word. It's like the word for cleaning. So blessed are those who are cleaned. And it's kind of like when you take a military unit and you get rid of all of the combat people who can't really fire the gun straight and are shooting the wrong way. And so you're getting a fighting team together. So it's kind of saying, it's somebody who examines their heart. They're going to find God. Someone who's willing to take out the junk is going to find God. And verse 9, then the next one is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. What does it mean to, and this is why I would love to hear your thoughts on, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? What is that? Has anyone ever attempted to be a peacemaker? It's difficult, right?
Yeah, certainly. It's the standing between in the middle of conflict and bringing people together, bringing groups together. I think it's one of the hardest things we do is, you know, because conflict is so fearful and so dramatic, we're so afraid of it, we would avoid it. But peacemaking, because that's what we said, they're a peacemaker, it's not that there's peace around them, there's conflict around them, they sit in that.
I like that. Sitting in conflict.
I think that, I get a picture of my work, and like there's constant battle between entities all over the place, and trying to get them to see the other side, and to see each other, to be in each other's shoes, even though they're at each other's throats.
Right. Wow. And I really like is what the peacemakers are what? They're the children of God. It's like a really beautiful picture of salt. I mean, you're looking for people who are salt in the world. It's people who are saying, okay, because of what Christ has done in my life, I'm willing to stand in conflict and try to bring out what's good in this. Those are the children of God. Those are the people of the kingdom. People who are willing to step in the conflict. That's crazy. The next one says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're back to that righteousness. And so here's the whole idea of righteousness, of like hungering and thirsting for what's right in me, to become right with God, but also hungering and thirsting for rightness in the world is what? Going to have some kind of persecution to it. Okay. That's one option. But what if you live? Do you think just living a life without having to tell anybody, you could live a life of righteousness that people would persecute you?
Yeah.
And I think that's what God is calling. I don't think God is in particular here calling us to tell people what they're doing is wrong.
True.
Where it says we are
offering freedom to people?
But acting in a morally correct way as a professor generally involves me telling somebody else like how they should live or if they're in the right or wrong standing with God. It means that I'm acting in a way that is morally correct by the word of God, and that's it. And others will see that and they'll be like, you know, why don't you fill in the blank, you know, with marriage or kids or in high school or college or like whatever place in your life is where people see something different. And I think when I read it, I just think like you don't have to do or say anything to anybody else for them to notice that in you, you know?
Right.
Actually, one of them said, I heard somebody one time saying, when I was talking, said that people living down the daily sometimes only happen to speak.
Right, that would be St. Francis of Assisi. I think, this one just kills me, because I think what thirsting for righteousness is being, is really hungering, thirsting as a community to be people who are so darn compelling by just who we are. By the way we worship God, by the way we stand up for children, by the way we do what's right. I think that as churches and as communities, and I don't know if the village is that way really, but maybe we are, we've got the, we're not compelling. And compelling is scary because we don't know how to do it. We're stumbling into being hungering and thirsting to do what's right, and to be peacemakers and to have mercy. This is a difficult task. This is going down the rabbit hole, the trail. I really do think so. And so if you do live this compelling life, you will be persecuted. And if you begin to proclaim Jesus, as it says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In particular, I think a lot of us will latch onto this and say, well, this is, you know, when we're out there preaching and saying Jesus is, you know, a good guy and you're going to hell if you don't repent, and so you're getting persecuted for the name of Jesus. No, you're just getting persecuted because you're loud and obnoxious. And you have a bullhorn.
And you come at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning and you knock on my door.
Right.
But even if you weren't loud and obnoxious, if you didn't just in your life and you weren't judgmental on other people's lives, other people would see that and be offended by
right.
Your life,
mm-hmm.
feel guilty that they would turn it more at you.
Right.
Mr. Rogers on TV, I mean, talking to my neighborhood out in Michigan, he's a very down-to-earth person and very good, and he treats children very well, but he's also criticized
sure.
for being too sugary.
Okay. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. But what I would like to argue, and I just because of time, is that this is, you know who's persecuting? This is Christians persecuting Christians. This is people saying, he just mentioned prophets. What do prophets do? Prophets don't go to the world and say, this is what prophets go to, have a history of going to the church and saying, hey, you need to move back to this. And so being a disciple of Christ and in the kingdom is God is actually, I think, asking all of us to be prophets. At some level or another, all of us need to call one another back to what's right. Back to being peacemakers. Back to being merciful.
And not to persecute.
And not to persecute one another.
Right.
Right. I think that's important. Now, to go back just to end tonight, that's gone for a while. What's really striking to me, and we got into this conversation in the Bible study about this, about salt and light being like the church really needing to deal with the arts and needing to deal with really trying to look at the earth and bring out what is good and to challenge the arts and challenge, you know, culture itself. And then we read the Beatitudes and we're like, okay, well, that doesn't have anything to do with that. But do you know what the Beatitudes are? They're a poem. They're a poem. And if you look at the way it's structured, Jesus opens his message with a poem about what the kingdom's going to be like. This is why we have theologians continually debating on what the heck they mean. Because it's a poem. And poems can be interpreted. But I guess what I would like to leave you with is when you read the Beatitudes and you contemplate them, you think about the conversations we've had and we think about being salt and light, think about the Matrix. Think about the fact that you chose the red pill.
How much money did you
have on the Matrix? None. think about it because I think we don't take entering into the kingdom very seriously. But these are really serious. It's a serious message. It's the beginning of Jesus saying, I'm ready to die in some sense. He's saying, I'm turning everything upside down. And he wants you to be part of it. And so what I would like to ask you to do as a community is to have the Beatitudes this week and a couple weeks from now as conversations. I want you to say, hey, well, what do you think about what it means to be poor in spirit? Where are you in being a peacemaker? What does that look like in your life? What's it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I want you to have a conversation together about it. And get out your Bible and go crazy looking at it. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the conversation. I thank you for this community here and their words of truth into this. Lord, I also pray for my wife and other people who are sick or not here. I just ask that you would heal them, you'd be with them. And I ask you to be with us as we spend time reflecting on you. I ask all that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Are you going to do this? You'll be the clicker? Okay.
You did very well, but okay.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, I would like to, before we get into the worship time, just quickly share one really exciting thing that's happened to me recently. Most of you know that my daughter is allergic to wheat and eggs. Well, she had an allergy test, and just to preface the allergy test, we've been feeding her rice bread and rice. Well, it turns out she's only allergic to rice, and she's no longer allergic to wheat or eggs. And so it's been very fun to watch this little girl go crazy over the last few days, eating ice cream and cake and hamburgers with buns. And yeah, we had to slow her down because we're afraid she'd redevelop the allergy or something. But anyway, if you catch her eating pizza, you know what? She's allowed to, so you don't have to think about that.
So Eric,